Great. Hi, I'm Robert Gagnon, back again. Like a bad penny, showing up once more. Here I am. I just love the worship. Thank you, worship team, for wonderful worship here. So resonant with scripture in it. During one of the songs, I kept thinking about the Gospel of John, how great Jesus is, that there's always a temptation to think of Jesus merely as the bearer of the good thing, and think of that good thing as something separate from Jesus that Jesus gives. And the whole message of the Gospel of John is, Jesus is that good. Whatever it is that we think we need to have security, to have satisfaction, to have gratification in life, that is Jesus. What we want is nothing less than Him. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is the good shepherd. He's the gate leading to the sheep. He's the manna come down from heaven. He's the well of Jacob. He's the ladder of Jacob. He's the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, which when we look on, we live forever. It is Jesus whom we want. And that's what this has all been about that we've been discussing. It's all about Jesus. And when we looked at Paul's vice or offender list, we're looking at something that Paul gives the community at Corinth to say, I don't want to see you excluded from the kingdom of God. I want you there eternally. But that means that I have to say some hard things to you. That if you engage in a serial, unrepentant way in certain behaviors, you will be excluded from the kingdom of God. I warned you about this before, as he says to the Galatians in Galatians 5, and I'm warning you about it again, so that you will not be excluded. What looks like bad news is good news. I would rather be warned ahead of time, before the day of judgment, about what I should not be doing, than to find out until it's too late. And that's what Paul is doing here. We didn't quite get to one of the key mentions in this vice or offender list, and that's the Greek word arsenokoitai, which again literally means a man who lies with a male. It is formed from the Greek words for lying, koite, and the word for male, arson, arsenokoitai, which refers to men, which is drawn from the suffix, which is masculine, the taste suffix. Forget all I just said that. But if you ever take Greek with me, I'll explain it more. Who are lying, that's the word koite, with a male, that's the word arson, which prefixes the noun. Now, we do not find this word anywhere else in the Greco-Roman milieu until a very late period of time in antiquity. And that's because this word is not formed from anything in the pagan realm. It's formed specifically from the Levitical prohibitions of man-male intercourse. That a man shall not lie with a male, arson. The Greek formulation of the prohibition, translation of the Hebrew text in the Septuagint, as though lying sexually with a woman. We actually have a parallel term being used in Hebrew for the abstract form, lying with a male, using the Hebrew mishkav zakor, zakar. It is a special Jewish and Christian term formed from the absolute prohibition of man-male intercourse in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. It's not only referring to exploitative practices, but all men who lie with another male. The inclusive sense of the meaning of that word is confirmed by the phrase in Romans 1:27, where Paul deals with homosexual practice. Males with males, desiring each other. Paul's use of arsenokoitai, the use of the term rather after Paul, applies solely to male-male intercourse and consistent with the previous term in this vice list, the malakoi, the soft men, not limited to pederasty, sex between adults and minors, or with prostitutes. What does it mean? We know what it means based on how the Jews read the Levitical prohibitions of homosexual practice. In the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, states, referring to these Levitical prohibitions, the man who lies with a male, the active partner, excludes a minor. But the male with whom he lays, the passive partner, can be either an adult or a minor. So it's not restricted to pederasty. Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian and former Pharisee, writes, the law, referring to the Levitical passages on this text, recognizes only sexual intercourse that is according to nature, that which is between a man and a woman, but it abhors the intercourse of males with males. For Josephus, what form of same-sex homosexual practice would be acceptable to him? Only a form that involves a man and a woman. In other words, no form of homosexual practice would be acceptable. Philo, another first century Jew, he from Alexandria, Egypt, says nearly the whole of Plato's Symposium, which we talked about at the last session, is about erotic love. Not simply about men mad after women or women after men, that is, immoral forms of heterosexual intercourse. For these desires at least pay tribute to the laws of nature. Even if they're excessive and immoral, they still at least pay attention to the bodily design of males and females. But rather about men after males who differ only in age. See that emphasis of the problem of same-sex intercourse. The participants are too much alike, not enough complementary otherness. I'm going to skip all of that, and I'm going to skip all of this. Well, I'll just briefly mention. So 1 Timothy 1:10 also uses the term men who lie with a male, arsenoi koitai, and it does so in the context of a vice or offender list, which is basically alluding to the law of Moses. It explicitly refers to the law. In addition to referring to the law, it also is basically a repetition of vices in the second half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's ordered accordingly. And the prohibition of pornoi, sexually immoral people, and arsenokoitai, men who lie with a male, falls under the Decalogue prohibition of you shall not commit adultery, which in the ancient world, in early Judaism, is used as a heading not only for adultery, but for any form of sexual immorality would then be discussed under that heading. Philo does that, Christians like in the Didache do that, and so forth. I'm going to more or less move on from that. All of that is confirming, by the way, basically the point that Paul understands the term arsenokoitai as deriving from the law of Moses, namely the Levitical prohibitions, and it's absolute in its formulation. Even a scholar like William Loder, an Australian scholar who's written almost a dozen books on sexual ethics in early Judaism and early Christianity, and thoroughly affirming of homosexual relationships and transgenderism, even he admits that Paul is indicting every form of homosexual practice, including committed, loving, same-sex relationships. That's an historian on the other side willing to admit at least that much of the truth. Briefly, to talk about an orientation argument. One argument that you will increasingly hear, if not already have heard, is that this is a new knowledge issue. We now know that people have a homosexual orientation that's innate, sometimes exclusive, that can be related in some way to birth, although I would hasten to say there's been no scientific study indicating congenital determination for homosexual development. But you may get indirect factors that key into an increased risk for homosexual development. Did the ancient world have any awareness of such a thing? Yes, they did. There are lots of, it's not the exact same thing, and it's rudimentary in its construction, but they did acknowledge a congenital basis or early childhood socialization for at least some homoerotic attraction. Platonic, Aristotelian, Hippocratic, and astrological theories. For example, a creation splitting of male-male or female-female binary humans, or a particular mix of male and female sperm elements at conception, or a chronic disease of the mind or soul that's influenced indirectly by biology and made hard to resist by socialization, or an inherited disease analogous to a mutated gene. There are all sorts of theories they had about the development of homosexual attraction. Many of them presuppose that people don't voluntarily choose to have homosexual attraction. And yet, many of the same theorists drawn from Greco-Roman moralists, philosophers, and physicians still regarded homosexual practice as wrong, even when engaged in by persons who had an innate homosexual desire. And that's within a broader cultural milieu in the Greek and Roman world, which is much more accepting of homosexual behavior. What is the likelihood that Paul, or any other Jew or Christian of the first century, would then, growing up in a culture that is the most strongly opposed to homosexual practice anywhere in the known world of the ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman Mediterranean basin, what is the likelihood that Paul would have accepted a form of homosexual practice involving innate desires? The likelihood is zero. I'm going to skip some of that. The appeal simply would have made no difference to Jesus or Paul. For them, preeminence is given to God's will, not to innate urges. As we noted in a previous session, most of our innate urges are to do things that God has expressly forbidden. It doesn't change the fact that God doesn't want you to do it. In fact, it justifies why God gives a command at all. When my daughters were young, I never gave them a command to stop taking drugs, because they would have said, what do you mean, Daddy? Cough syrup? What are we talking about here? It would have been corrupting them at an early age. They had no desire, or even still no desire. There's no point in giving the talk. But when my younger daughter became of age and really began liking Barbie and Barbie equipment and dresses and all sorts of accoutrements, then she began raiding her older sister's Barbie stuff, and the Barbie wars began. And then we had to lay down the law. And because they were given to violating certain standards. And once we see that violation, then we lay down the principles. So innate desires to do something other than what God says is never a justification for not doing God's will. It only gives a rationale for why we have the prohibitions to begin with, because there's some subset or the whole population that's willing to do and wanting to do otherwise. If we did not want to sin, there would be no need for commands. But the fact that we do have a propensity for sinning is what leads to the commands, and the innateness of the desire to sin doesn't change the evaluation of the sin as sin. In fact, as we noted earlier, Paul understands sin in Romans 7 as an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor, Adam, running through the members of the human body and never entirely within human control. All these standards, all the coordinates for defining homosexual attraction, according to that definition of sin in Romans 7, qualify homosexual attraction as sin. They don't prevent it from being so. They rather characterize it as such. Innateness is often a key marker for sin in bodies impacted by sin's entrance into the world. It's male-female anatomy, male-female procreative capacity. These are more reliable indicators of God's will than any human feelings affected by the fall and by sin. Even the ancients understood that there's a difference when we talk about what is natural. In a loose sense, what is natural could refer to innate desires. But in a more official sense for them, what was contrary to nature was contrary to the design of the human body, not necessarily to innate impulses. They noted in one text, for example, that men who desire to be penetrated by other men are said to be so by nature because of the innate desire, and yet constituted contrary to nature because their desire is inconsistent with their bodily design. We are not made as biological robots by God. slaves to the passions of our flesh. Much of Pauline ethics is all about rejecting the view that we ought to be enslaved to our innate desires. We are being reformed into the image of Christ, sometimes by any means necessary. It does not matter what our innate urges happen to be. C.S. Lewis described God as the great cosmic surgeon, except that God is not interested in merely cosmetic surgery. He's interested in deep tissue surgery to change us into the image of Christ. And if God were some sort of cosmic sadist, maybe after a time he would leave us alone after we are pleased to be left alone. But God is not a cosmic sadist, he's a cosmic surgeon. And despite our kicking and screaming, God is going to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is a good thing, my friends. Not a bad thing. What then is the problem with same-sex sexual relationships? Four key elements. One is it's sexual self-deception, where a person conceives a sexual same as though that person were a sexual other complementing their own sex, a sexual complement to oneself. But another male can never be a sexual complement to a male, by definition, or another female a complement, sexual complement to a woman, by definition. They are of the same sex. And to think of oneself as something other is self-deception. If the logic of a heterosexual union is that the two halves of the sexual spectrum, male and female, unite into a single sexual whole, what then is the logic of a homosexual union? Two half-males become a whole male. Two half-females become a whole female. But that is a lie. We're not made half-males and half-females. We're half not in relation to our own sex, but half in relation to the other sex in the sexual spectrum. So sexual self-dishonor is another problem with same-sex sexual relationships. It treats one's maleness or femaleness as only half intact. Half intact not in relation to the other sex, but half intact in relation to one's own sex. A lie that dishonors the person on whom God has stamped maleness or femaleness. Treating what is whole as half intact. Needing to be filled or complemented by union with somebody who's already of the same sex. Sexual narcissism, arousal for the distinctive features of one's own sex. Males being attracted to essential masculinity, females being attracted to essential femininity. But it's not something that they lack. It's something that they have, but they're attracted to it. And finally, sexual harm. When you have two persons of the same sex in a sexual union, there's nobody to moderate the extremes of a given sex and to fill in the gaps. Instead, you have the sexual harm exponentially increased because the extremes of masculinity end up being exhibited without any moderating influence of a woman, and the extremes of femininity are exhibited without any moderation of a male. Those are all good reasons for rejecting same-sex intercourse. We're not just saying, don't do this because the Bible says it, but because the Bible gives us legitimate grounds for rejecting it. The best analogies to homosexual relationships. People on both sides of the issue make analogies about this. Some use dishonest analogical reasoning. Because they choose remote analogies over proximate analogs, close analogs. And they do so because it gets them to their ideological objective. But honest analogical reasoning chooses analogies that have the most points of substantive correspondence with the thing to which it is being compared. The closest analogies to the Bible's prohibition of homosexual practice would be other prescribed sexual offenses in Scripture, especially those capable of manifesting love and commitment. And for that, we can think of adult consensual incest, which is sex with someone who's too much of a kinship same, very similar to the reason for the rejection of homosexual practice, too much likeness on the part of the participants. You can also have too much difference, right? What would be an example of a sexual union with too much difference? Bestiality would be the classic example. Uber difference, excessive difference, and pedophilia. So you can do it wrong either way. You can get it wrong by too much sameness, incest, same-sex intercourse, or too much difference, bestiality or pedophilia. Polyamory is also related, because polyamory, as we noted in our discussion of Jesus, violates the logic of the sexual binary. If God deliberately, intentionally designs two primary sexes that are complementary to each other, that's our clue that God wants sexual relationships to be between only two people, according to Jesus. Let's look at some pastoral responses to persons in the churches that might have homosexual desire or engage in homosexual practice. Well, actually, if there was an active engagement in homosexual practice without repentance and an intentional celebration of those acts, we know what Paul's view would have been. His approach would have been the same as the approach to the incestuous man at Corinth, which is namely, rather than patting ourselves on the back as the Corinthians did, being inflated with arrogance or pride, puffed up about our ability to tolerate an egregious form of sexual immorality, Paul would say, no, this is not what Jesus would want. In the name of the Lord Jesus, take the following action, not as a punitive measure, but as a remedial measure, to call them back to the kingdom of God so they may not be excluded from that kingdom forever. And that means, since this person has not responded to calls to repentance, it means putting the person out of the community until such time as the person wakes up. And Paul actually uses Passover metaphors in the background here, saying, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Remove the leaven from your midst, which they did before the Passover celebration, because leaven, a yeast-like substance, was produced by letting mold develop. And if you let that go on too long, then it ends up being poisonous. So at the Passover time, you have to get rid of the leaven. And here he talks about the leaven of evil in the midst of your community. Here, tolerating a case of egregious sexual immorality. Put him outside. What's happening outside? What does Passover celebrate? The angel of death comes by. And if the blood of the lamb is not on the doorpost, you're in deep trouble. So you've got to get back into the shelter, inside the domicile covered by the blood of the lamb. That is a metaphor for the church, which is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if this person is put outside the community and buffeted by Satan, hopefully he'll come to his senses and realize the need for repentance. Because if he doesn't come to his senses, then he will be destroyed. But Paul hopes for better things, and that's his approach to church discipline. We don't do that anymore, because we've been told that church discipline is simply hateful. But in Paul's practice, it's not hateful. It's designed to recover the loss in an extreme circumstance. And the only time it can be practiced is in a circumstance like this, where somebody is in actual danger of being excluded permanently from the kingdom of God. That's the only time you can practice it in the church. And by the way, this is the same Paul who 8 chapters later will write the great hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul did not forget what love is when he recommends what he does with the incestuous man. It is for the sake of the incestuous man that he argues this. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, he probably is referring to that man. He talks about an anonymous figure who's repented and come back, and the only one that really fits that bill in 1 Corinthians is the incestuous man. Now he says, restore that one immediately. Don't take a pound of flesh out of him because of the wrong he did. He repented. So welcome him back joyously into the community, effectively like the return of a prodigal son. That's what we know Paul's approach would be to a serial, unrepentant engagement in homosexual practice by a self-professed Christian. But what happens if a person is simply struggling with same-sex attractions and needs help? Bottom line, you should treat that person as you would want to be treated if you were committing immorality and putting yourself at eternal risk. If I were engaged in such behavior, I would not want people, so-called friends, encouraging me in that behavior. Because if they really cared for my eternal destiny, they would be urging me out of the behavior. Because keeping me in the behavior that leads to my destruction is functional hate, not love. That means we should not adopt a holier-than-thou attitude. We should be gentle but firm about what the truth of the gospel is. We should reprove the person, but out of a desire not to one-upmanship the person, but rather for the person to inherit God's kingdom, to rescue the lost. And we need to remember that the more at risk someone is, the more energetic the outreach of love needs to be. We tend to think it's the reverse. That's why oftentimes when egregious sin is involved, we try to reduce the severity of the offense so that we can love the person. That is not the way Jesus operated. Jesus did not reduce the demand of God in economic exploitation or sexual purity. We know, in fact, from his statements that he actually intensified God's demands in both areas and yet reached out in love to the biggest violators of that demand, the tax collectors and the sexual sinners, at greatest risk of not inheriting the very kingdom he proclaimed. Because they were at greater risk, not because they were at less risk, but because they were at greater risk, he devoted all the more energy to reaching out to them to reclaim them for the kingdom. And that makes sense, right? If you're on the good ship Titanic and the Titanic hits the iceberg, you don't concern yourself with the people who are already on the lifeboats and rescued. You should concern yourself with the people who are on board the ship and need to be put in lifeboats. We need to help persons distinguish between the mere experience of urges, for which they are not culpable, and the construction of an identity and behavior around such urges, for which they would be culpable. It doesn't really matter what innate urges you experience. What matters is what you do with what you experience. And when the flesh initially poses to you a desire to do something that God doesn't want you to do, James talks about there comes a moment when you surrender that to that desire, and then it gives birth to that desire in you and ultimately leads to your death. So it's a question of not so much the initial experience of the desire, but not surrendering to that desire. Don't let Satan tell you, for whatever innate urge you have to do things God doesn't want you to do, don't let Satan tell you that you've already lost the moment you experience the desire, because then you just want to give up. But rather, if you know, no, that's just the beginning of the battle, and you call on Christ for help, then Christ will give you victory. Polyamorous urges would be an example. Who has to be a pedophile, right? Sometimes this argument is used with homosexual desire. I'm not equating the two. I'm simply using a parallel argument that they use. Therefore, pedophilic desire must be innate. Does that make it right? Absolutely not. It violates God's standards for sexual ethics, regardless of the innateness of the desire. Now, that's worse than homosexual desire, But it's an example that if that applies even to this, then how much more so homosexual desire? Now, a lot of people have difficulty relating to persons with same-sex attractions. And sometimes that's because they think it's their job to convert the person into being a heterosexual. And since they have no idea how to do that, they'd rather not have anything to do with the person. Well, it's not our job to convert anybody's innate desires into other innate desires. It's our job to help with the management of innate sinful desires so that the person conforms his life to obedience to God, irrespective of the presence of those desires. We treat all other desires that way. Innate homosexual urges are no different. We're to help the person understand that knowing Christ is worth more than gratifying any innate urges to do what God forbids. What does Paul call this? Paul says, all the attainments I had as a Pharisee in Judaism, I now count as crap. I'm sorry, that's an offensive term, but so is the Greek word skubala that I translated, which means both rubbish and excrement. You see how I used the sanitized term of excrement? That was for your benefit. All of that, all the attainments, anything in the past life is crap in comparison to knowing Jesus. Right? He's worth everything. He's the pearl of great price. He's the person you sell everything for to get that land with the pearl is on. Who of us would not want to be fully conformed into the image of Jesus? Whatever the means, whatever, however the cost, whatever the cost might be in doing so. We need, and then a special element with persons with same-sex attractions, because much of what I've said up to this point is simply the normal way of treating anybody engaged in sin or struggling with sinful desires. But something particular about homosexual desire is the importance of affirming a person's masculinity if male and femininity if female as whole and intact. Because for a same-sex attracted person to be aroused by the essential features of his or her own sex is indicative of the fact that they don't feel wholly their own sex, but they feel a deficit in their masculinity if male, or a deficit in their femininity if female. It's one of the ironies of male homosexuality is that male homosexuals are typically looking for a very masculinized male to make up for their experience of gender nonconformity, of not feeling fully male. One psychologist in reparative therapy once told a story about he had a person come to him asking for help. And he asked when this guy first felt same-sex attraction. And he said, I was a young adolescent and I was out of Y, MCA. I went to take a shower and then in came this guy, naked. And I said, wow. And the psychologist asked him to fill out that thought. This is Joseph Nicolosi. What did you think? What was behind that? Wow. And he became pensive for a moment and he said, wow, I wish I was him. I wish I was him. That speaks to a fundamental problem with same-sex attraction that makes it so very different from heterosexual attraction. It's a desire to actually be the person that they're attracted to. And that means sometimes addressing childhood wounds in relationships with same-sex parents or same-sex peers. It doesn't have to be the fault of anybody. It's just a question of perception of oneself as exotic or alien to one's own sex, yearning for that validation by members of one's own sex. They are in need of structural affirmation of their masculinity or femininity. They are not in need of structural supplementation by union sexually with somebody of the same sex, which would only regularize the misinterpretation that they're not wholly their own sex. help persons to view same-sex attractions as positive events through which God will manifest his power in the midst of their weakness, right? Again, Paul with the thorn in the flesh episode. Please, Lord, deliver me from the thorn in the flesh, because Paul's not a masochist. And God's answer, my grace is enough for you. I'm not going to remove that difficulty or deprivation in your life. My power will be brought to completion in the midst of your weakness, not by removing you from the deprivation or difficulty. Because God is telling us that knowing me is enough. Knowing my grace, knowing my power, my transforming power is enough to give you a meaningful, secure existence in life. In fact, usually it's in the midst of our deprivation and difficulties, I found, that I grow the most, where my spiritual growth is accelerated because I'm forced to rely on the one who raises from the dead, which is exactly what Paul says when he encountered a difficulty at Ephesus, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians 1. I was brought near to the point of death, such that I despaired of living. But this happened so that I might learn to rely on God who raises from the dead. And in the thorn in the flesh episode, he says, I learn from this that when I am weak, I am strong. So I delight in insults. I delight in persecutions, because all of those point me back to Jesus, so that I must decrease, so that he increases. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how the manifestation of Jesus' life works itself in us as the dying of Christ works itself in us. As we learn to deny ourselves and to no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who gave all that we might live, that's when we learn what life is. That's what makes an avenue or conduit for the life of Christ to operate in us. There is no resurrection in the Christian life apart from death. There's no increase of Christ in our life apart from our decreasing. There's no living for God apart from us stop living for ourselves. The difficult experiences that we all have in life force our reliance in faith on the one who gave all. And giving another permission to avoid that route, which is the way or road to the cross, is short-circuiting that work of God that God is doing in our life. We can never give permission to engage in sin as allegedly a humanitarian loving approach, because in the end, it prevents from happening what God is working on that person and that person's life to happen, which is the greatest thing that could ever happen for any one of us, and that is to look like Jesus. To look like him. Remember when Jesus said, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? How do you bear a family resemblance to Jesus? I thought it was you grow a beard. Turns out I was incorrect. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that's who bears a family resemblance to me. And that is often hard to do. God wants to form Jesus Christ in us by any means necessary. Paul says to the Galatian converts in Galatians 4, how I wish Christ were already formed in you. But more work needed to be done. We need to help people to develop intimate but non-sexual relationships with members of the same sex as a means to meeting their needs for companionship and intimacy. But the relationships have to be both intimate but non-sexual. We need to have a sober view of homosexual practice as a severe sin. But that does not make persons who are homosexually attracted moral werewolves who bray at the moon at night. We all compartmentalize our lives in different capacities, in which we are good in some areas and bad in other areas. The areas that we are good in do not make the areas that we are bad in good. We need to help persons appropriate the grace of God for repetitive backsliding so that they are never too discouraged to repent and receive God's forgiveness. Jesus' arms are always open to all of us to come to him and to receive forgiveness and to a renewal of life in them. We should do no less as the church. All right, that's all I have time to do, and I'm already a little past. So next session we're going to do is questions and answers, right? So I would encourage you to ask any questions. We didn't get to all the practical stuff. We did some, but you can ask me those questions later, right? God's blessings to you. Thank you for your time.
Thank you so much, Dr. Gagnon. And let me just give a couple of instructions as we transition now to our time of Q&A. The pizza's ready. It's set up in the fellowship hall. As we've got four different kind of serving areas, tables to go through that you can go through on both sides to kind of keep the line small and moving. Start off with a couple of slices and grab a seat, and then we'll kind of go from there. If you have children that are in preschool or elementary, you need to pick them up first. Because we have childcare workers that will be coming in there as well. So pick your kids up, come and grab dinner. We do have pizza for the kids as well. And so you can come and join us for that. If you have questions but you don't want to ask them, you can write those down and give them to me, and we'll make sure that we get through as many of those as possible, okay? And listen, we want to make sure we have questions. Ronnie told me earlier that if there's not questions, he's going to preach tonight during that time. So we want to go ahead and make sure that we have questions for Dr. Gagnon during this time. Let's thank him one more time for being with us today. Yeah. You are dismissed, and we will get started here in about 15 minutes with the Q&A session.